So we find ourselves in the first week of December in our Christology study. And as you're likely aware and remember that we've been studying Christology, the study of Jesus Christ, we've framed this study by asking questions about the names of God, the names of Jesus in particular. We started the study asking, what does it mean that the Messiah's name was Jesus? What is the importance of that? And we saw that the importance is that he was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And so we took a few weeks and looked at that concept, and then we transitioned and we asked, well, what is the Messiah? What does the Christ actually mean? And we took a few weeks to pull that apart and understand that it means the Lord's anointed, that the Messiah, this one that was going to come and set things right, would serve as the prophet and the priest and the king. And we took some time to pull apart passages in the Old Testament to show how that understanding of the Messiah was opened up and got deeper and richer and more full as the Word of God went forth. And now for our final aspect of this study, for the Christmas season, we're going to look at the concept of Emmanuel, God with us. And the place to start with Emmanuel, God with us, is in Isaiah chapter 7, one of the primary passages that we turn to at Christmas, dealing with the virgin birth. The virgin birth. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at how this prediction came about, what was the context around it, and see exactly what was going on in history when God gave this prophecy. And then we're going to turn and show how in the New Testament there is no doubt that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. We have no wiggle room in that. The scripture does not give us any way to turn but to understand that this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. And in closing, we're going to ask some applications. What does it matter? Why does the virgin birth important? Beyond the fact that the Bible said it was going to happen, what does it mean? What are the implications of it? So that's where we're going tonight. Let me just ask the Lord's blessing on our time again. Lord Jesus, we are diving into great depths tonight. Wonderful, miraculous events that happened around your coming, your birth. Although you always were, as God, you yet put on human flesh. And tonight, Lord, we just want to look at the value of the fact that it was a virgin birth that brought you into this earth, as it were. Give us clarity, give us eyes to see and ears to hear as always, Lord. We ask for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 7. Please turn there with me if you have not yet or if you've closed your Bible, because we're just going to walk through Isaiah 7 together and just talk about it as we walk through. If you picked up a bulletin, the outline of where we're going through here is in the bulletin, in your little handout in the bulletin. And so we're going to start out just understanding the historical context of what is going on in this passage. So if you have your Bible, read with me. Let's start in Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to read verse 1. And get the context of what is going on in the history of Israel at this time. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. So let's pause. Let's get the historical context of remembering where we are. Right? This is in the prophecy of Isaiah. So we understand that at this time, Israel is a divided nation, a divided kingdom. There is the northern kingdom of Israel, which we'll also see in this passage is also called Ephraim, named after one of the tribes of Israel. And there's the southern kingdom, that of Judah. And so we see that this is a time of great unrest in Israel's history. Not just disagreement and upset feelings towards the nations, but actual civil war. Actual civil war. And exactly what we see going on here is there is a confederacy that is forming against Judah. And that's outlined in this passage for us here. We have Judah on their own, standing on their own two feet, and Israel coming against them. That's bad enough. But now with Israel is coming another nation. Syria is coming with them. And that's what we see here. We have the players laid out. Ahaz is one of the primary characters we're going to see in this passage. That's the king of Judah. And Ahaz is going to make some pretty poor decisions. But because of his poor decisions, we find ourselves with a prophecy of the virgin birth. which is pretty fascinating. And on the other hand, we have the king of Syria, whose name is Rezin, and we have the king of Israel, whose name is Pekah, although he's often just called the son of Remaliah, because there is so much disdain towards Israel at this point and towards their actions that they don't even call him by his name more than once in the entire passage. Great conflict in the nation at this time. Read with me verse 2. And it was told the house of David, mark that phrase, the house of David is something that we're going to see a little bit later in this passage, and it's pretty important. It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Again, Ephraim in this passage is referring to the northern kingdom. This confederacy is forming. And his heart, being Ahaz, his heart was moved. Could be good, right? It's not good. And the heart of his people. That could also be good, right? As the trees of the wood are moved with the wind, like a leaf shaken in the wind, they are trembling. And the king starts trembling, and as it goes with the king, so it follows with the people. Ahaz is terrified of what is happening. It's bad enough Israel is coming. Now Israel has formed into a confederacy with another nation, and they together are coming against Jerusalem. God wants Ahaz to stand firm. That is the whole emphasis of this prophecy. God says, Ahaz, do you trust that I am going to be with you? I'm going to stand with you. I am going to bring you through this trial. Do you believe me? Are you going to put your faith in me, Ahaz, or are you going to put your faith in things of this world? God is now going to come, and he's going to send Isaiah to Ahaz to try to convince Ahaz that there's nothing to fear. So he sends Isaiah, and we see this in the following few verses, verses 3 to 9. He sends Isaiah with three things. He sends him with his son, and we know that names have powerful meanings in the scriptures. And so Isaiah's son in this passage has a special meaning. So he sends him with his son, and then he sends him with a sign, an illustration, if you were, a word of God of exactly what is going to play out in the days ahead. And then finally, understanding that Ahaz isn't listening, he sends Isaiah with a scalding warning. So let's just see these. Verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool and in the highway of the fuller's field. Names have importance meanings in the scriptures. And Shear-Jashub doesn't mean anything to us. But Shear-Jashub means, when translated, a remnant will remain. Ahaz, a remnant is going to remain. Don't fear. Look at my son. He is going to be here. He is remaining. A remnant will remain in Jerusalem. Judah will not fall from this battle. Stand firm, Ahaz. Stand firm. This presence of this child and his name were meant to be a comfort to Ahaz. We go on. Isaiah is sent with a sign, an illustration in verses 4 to 9. Verse 4. God says to Isaiah, say unto Ahaz, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, and they have said, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Isaiah is reiterating for Ahaz what happened. And the imagery that's given is in verse 4. Do not fear, Ahaz. Do not fear. Don't be faint-hearted for these two tails of these smoking firebrands. Yeah. 4th of July, you get those little sparklers out, right? And you spend 20 minutes trying to light the sparkler, and it goes out in 15 seconds. That is the imagery that God is trying to send Isaiah to help Ahaz to understand. These two are right at the end of their wick. This confederacy has no power. It is just coals about to have the water poured on them. You do not have to worry about this. Sputtering firebrands. Fire is about to go out. Part of Ahaz's concern also is in verse 6 here, where you see this mention of the son of Tabeel, that the confederacy has a plan. The plan has been made known to Ahaz. The plan is that this confederacy is going to come up against Jerusalem. They're going to punch a hole in the walls of Jerusalem, and they're going to set their own puppet on the throne. They want this son of Tabeel to be on the throne of Jerusalem, because Ahaz really isn't agreeing with them. He's not doing what they want him to do. So they're going to play the political game and set another ruler up on the place of the throne. And God is reiterating to Ahaz, don't worry about this. This is the plan. I know you hear it and you're fearing for your own life and for your own rule, but this is not going to come to pass. Truly, he ensures him that within 65 years, Israel isn't even going to be a nation anymore. We see this in verses 7 through 9. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Okay, what are we saying here? He's just trying to get the imagery of the nations, right? The nation of Syria has the capital of Damascus, and in the capital of Damascus is the king, Rezin. That's all he's trying to say is, this is the capital, that's not changing. Syria is not changing. Nothing here is changing. That's how it is today. That's how it's going to continue to be. And he goes on, the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within threescore and five years shall Ephraim be broken. 65 years, Israel, they're going to be gone. They are going to be gone. They're not going to be a nation anymore. It will not be a people. But for now, he says in verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. There's really two facets that God is trying to capture in this part of this passage. He's just saying the attack on Jerusalem is not going to stand. They're not going to change their capital. They're not going to have a successful attack where the capital is going to change. Nothing is changing. Okay, nothing is changing here. They will not conquer the capital of Judah. But there's something else going on behind the scenes. What is going on behind the scenes is meant to hit the heart of Ahaz. See, King Ahaz sees a confederacy. He says, confederacy? That sounds like a pretty good idea. You know, I could partner with a nation. Assyria is a pretty strong nation. What if I formed with an alliance with Assyria? And this is going on behind the scenes. This isn't explicit in this passage, but we know it through the historical context of what's going on. Ahaz is considering that Assyria will join into a confederacy with him. This alliance will lead to the downfall of Judah. The downfall of the people of David will be destroyed. God knows what is happening, and he's trying to get Ahaz's attention and say, a confederacy is nothing. My favor is everything. Will you stand with me, or are you going to put your trust in people and in the powers of this earth and in horses and in riches? Where are you going to stand, Ahaz? And so that's why he closes with the final part of verse 9, which we didn't read yet. Final part of verse 9 is a scalding warning against Ahaz's heart. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Now, there's a little bit of a Hebrew poetry that's lost in our translation, but really what it means similarly in the Hebrew is a concept that if you do not stand in this, you will not be stood firm. If you do not stand, you will not be made to stand. Ahaz, if you do not heed this, if you do not stand with the Lord in this, you're not going to stand in anything. This is your opportunity to pick your side, Ahaz. Are you going to pick the side of righteousness? Are you going to pick the side of Yahweh? Or are you going to pick everything else? There's only two choices. This is your time. Make your call. Make your call. This is God's word promised to Ahaz. What is he going to do? God says, this is so important. This is so important that God offers something that I can't see him offering anywhere else in Scripture. A special, unique signature on this promise that Judah will stand. An offer of confirmation of what he's going to do. See, God knew what Ahaz was considering in terms of this alliance with Assyria. And he knew the utter destruction that's necessarily going to come if he walks down that path. So he offers this thing that's never offered before. And this is verses 10 and 11. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, and he says, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. God is saying, Ahaz, I need you to believe me on this. Whatever you need to see that you're going to believe me, name it. Name anything. And this is meant to be miraculous. This is meant to be, what God has in context here is not like, you know, something small. The idea here in the phrase is, ask it either in the depth, as in the farthest part of the ocean you want to go down there, or in the height above. If you're thinking of moving the stars from the sky, if you need me to move the sky, I will move the sky. If you want me to turn off the sun, I will turn off the sun. Whatever you need to see, this is your chance, Ahaz. What are you going to do? What do you need to see to understand that I am the Creator God? I am in control over everything. I am the sovereign of the universe. It was intended to be miraculous. God wanted Ahaz to take the bait, take the opportunity. What do you need? But Ahaz fails. Has God ever offered that before? I haven't been able to find any other place in the scripture where God says, name the miracle. Name what you want to see. I'll give it to you. Anything. I'll give it to you. And Ahaz turns his back on it. Because Ahaz has already made up his mind. He's already figured out what he is going to do in his own heart. He says in verse 12, I'm not going to ask. Neither will I tempt the Lord. He puts up a veil of false humility. That's not the point. God commanded him to name a sign, and he said, no, I'm not going to tempt you, Lord. He wasn't tempting the Lord. God gave him an order. He said, name the miracle you want me to perform, and Ahaz fails to do so. It's a veiled attempt at humility, but God will not be mocked. So what he does is God picks the sign. God names a sign, and it's a miraculous sign. It's something that has never before happened in the history of humanity, and will never happen again in the history of humanity. See, God had attempted to offer to settle the heart of Ahaz, that Ahaz would put his faith in Yahweh and would believe in him, but he fails. Ahaz's heart was like that tree shaken in the wind, right? And the people of Judah's hearts were moved with him. Since Ahaz rejects the offer, there's a dramatic change that takes place here in both Isaiah's speaking to Ahaz as well as, well, just the events that take place. Let's just see it in verse 13. Verse 13, everything changes. Isaiah says, hear ye now, O house of David. Isaiah changes who he's talking to. As it goes with the leader, so it goes with the people. You remember, even when Christ came, there were many people who believed on him, but the leaders did not believe on him. And because the leaders of Israel failed to believe on the Christ and rejected him, so it went with Israel. We see the same thing here. Ahaz failed. And so the sign changes from Ahaz to the house of David. Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? The second change from Ahaz to the house of David is the possession of Yahweh. In verse 11, it's Isaiah tells Ahaz to name a sign of the Lord your God. He's your God, Ahaz. Ask him to do whatever you want, and he's going to do it. Ahaz says, no. And that possession is pulled from him. In verse 13, it's no longer Ahaz's God. That's a striking condemnation. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? You've chosen your side, Ahaz. Clearly, he is not your God, but he is still my God. And so in this act of defiance and false humility, Ahaz revealed his cards and shows that he has no desire to follow Yahweh, no need to heed the promises and the warnings of this passage. So the prophecy, the Christmas prophecy, is given. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You didn't want to name it, Ahaz? God will do it for you. He demanded something miraculous. He said, Ahaz, name whatever it is. You want the sky to move, you want the oceans to move. I will do something for you never before seen. This is going to be a great sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, anytime you see behold, you better take note. That is a powerful phrase. That is reserved for the most miraculous of events in the scripture. Behold, a virgin will conceive. We're so used to this story that we forget to realize this is an impossibility. This is a raising of the dead. This is something that it literally cannot happen. It is an impossibility for a virgin to conceive, to bear a son, and to call his name Emmanuel. Because this is such an impossibility, we understand the world really doesn't like this passage. And secular scholars do everything they can to try to throw this passage out the door and say, oh, it's not really saying what the church says it's saying. It's clearly it's not a virgin because that's not possible. And so God wouldn't be saying that an impossible thing is going to happen. Hello? That's the point. That is exactly the point of the passage. Name an impossibility and I will do it. Ahaz fails. God says, I'll do it. I'll name the sign. The impossibility. What is impossible with man is possible with God. This is going to be a great sign, something that has never before been seen in the history of humanity. The secular world despises this passage. Unfortunately, that has also crept into the church. And there are many in the church who also try to reason away this passage. And there's all sorts of concerns that people have over the word that's translated virgin. So let me just touch on those real quick. On this concept of what is meant here. So let me just stand back and say there are pretty much three views of what people believe. There's the Orthodox view that says God says a virgin will conceive because that makes sense in the passage. The other two views that are said is that, well, what Isaiah is actually talking about is his wife will conceive. And when his wife conceives, they're going to name the child Emmanuel. And the arguments for that are because in the next chapter, Isaiah's wife does conceive, and they name it something else. So I don't really know why they say it's named Emmanuel and the other name in the next chapter. But that's the basis of the argument. There's a lot of parallels between the chapters, so something must have got lost in translation. You can understand who would hold to a view like that would be somebody who doesn't hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. Something gets lost in translation. Okay, and the other argument against that is the understanding that the word that is translated virgin, let me just say, the word here is the word Alma in Hebrew. Okay, and so when we consider the word Alma, every passage that the word Alma is used, it never means a married woman. So could it be Isaiah's wife? Can't be Isaiah's wife. Can't be a married woman. So that interpretation cannot be, because it is never anywhere elsewhere translated as a married woman. So that's one of the other views that is held to. The third most common view that's held to, outside of the Orthodox view and the view that this is Isaiah's wife, is that Isaiah literally points to a woman on the street and says, behold, that woman right there is with a child. And when the child is born, they're going to name the child Emmanuel. I mean, we're grasping at straws now, if that's the view that is held to. But the idea of Alma, let me just finish the thought of the Hebrew word there, Alma. Alma never means a married woman. It can be translated as damsel or maiden, which doesn't necessarily mean virgin, but it is also used in multiple passages where it does explicitly mean virgin. Okay, so from that side, it doesn't necessarily necessitate the use of virgin, but the context absolutely does, because the sign was meant to be miraculous. Ask it in the depth or in the height above. A normal birth is not a miraculous event. That wouldn't make any sense at all to say, oh, that woman right there is pregnant. Child's name is going to be Emmanuel. There's your sign. That doesn't fit the context of the passage. That's not powerful enough. That's not meaningful enough. And to to consider that changed the scope of what God is intending here. And also, we mentioned the usage of the word behold. When we see behold in the New Testament, that word that's translated behold in the Gospel of Matthew, I don't know the number, but it's used somewhere between 5 and 10 times in the first 2 or 3 chapters of Matthew. Behold, an angel appears. Behold, prophecy is fulfilled. Behold, a virgin conceives and bears a child. It is meant to instill that the impossible, the unbelievable, has taken place. Are you looking at this? Have you captured the attention of this concept? The idea here is that something that has never happened before is going to take place. We said a couple of weeks ago that the concept that there have been times in the history of humanity through the scriptures that God has brought life to the womb of a barren woman. That has happened. That is also miraculous. But that is also a little less miraculous, if we can, in the concept that that's still the natural means of life progressing. Never has life appeared in the womb of a woman unknown until Jesus. Until Jesus. For the remainder of our time here, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, whatever confusion wants to be tried to pick at Isaiah 7, Matthew chapter 1 throws out all doubts of what Isaiah chapter 7 is talking about. The Spirit doesn't leave us any flexibility here. It is very explicit. There's 3 things we're going to look at from Matthew chapter 1. The first is what is suggested in the genealogy. We'll just look briefly at the genealogy and see that the genealogy is implying something very unique happens here. The second thing we're going to see is that there's something that is specified in the narrative. When we read the Christmas story, it tells us what happens. And then finally, the Spirit is going to confirm for us exactly the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. So let's start there with the suggestion of the genealogy. All right, let's start with verse 12. I'm not rapping, but sometimes this sounds like you're rapping. I don't like rap. But if you hear me with a little beat, that's because there's a little beat in this passage. And that's because there's a rhythm to life. Life proceeds along a normal way, which is the whole point of this emphasis, of this miracle, is that you need a man and a woman to create a child. There's a progression. There's a natural rhythm to life. Let's start in verse 12. Okay, so this is picking up the genealogy after they were brought to Babylon. All right, 12b. Jeconias begat Salatiel. Salatiel begat Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begat Abiud. Abiud begat Eliakim. Eliakim begat Azor. Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim. Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, and Joseph begat Jesus. Oh, that's right. That's not what happened. Joseph did not beget Jesus. Something changed. The rhythm of life changed. What exactly happened? Well, we see that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Also, wait a minute. Joseph is taken out. We're not even talking about Joseph. Mary, of whom was begat Jesus. No, it doesn't say that either. Of whom was born Jesus. Something changed. Something dramatic just happened. There's a rhythm of life that broke. What happened? This is suggested in the genealogy, but it's specified in the narrative. Just jump down another couple of verses here to verse 18. This is the fact that Jesus was not begotten in the normal sense, in the normal natural course of action as the average human child would have been begotten. He was born of Mary. And because something unique happened here, Mary has a unique response. Let's see it in verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Since the beginning of time, the creation of the human race has proceeded along these natural means, but something unique has happened. Mary's response is bewilderment. Mary's response is awe and wonder. This is not possible. How can this be? We read her response in Luke 1. I'll just read the verses for you. She says in Luke 1, verses 34 and 35, speaking to Gabriel, "How shall this be, seeing I have not known a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost will come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Wow. Something impossible has just happened. You know, Joseph had a very similar response to Mary. His response was also disbelief. We see this back in Matthew in verse 19. Disbelief at Mary's claims. Because there's a natural progression of things. Mary's with child. Joseph says, "Well, it wasn't me. Something happened." But he was a good man, so he didn't want to make a public example of Mary. So he knew what happened in his own mind. He understood how life is created. He understood that something happened, so he's going to put her away quietly. We see this in verse 19. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He was going to keep it a quiet affair. He didn't want the whole town to know about it, but, you know, there was unfaithfulness, right? That's what it must have been. That's how it happens in the natural course of human events. That's not what happened. It's clarified in verse 20. As he thought on these things, as he considered what had happened, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Just to ensure that there is no doubt in our mind what just happened, the Spirit of God, which caused Matthew to pen these words as he was moved along by the Holy Spirit, confirms for us that this impossible story that we're reading about is the fulfillment of prophecy. It's none other than the completion of the Word of God that was given in Isaiah chapter 7. We see this, we just keep reading through the narrative in verse 22, very clear, no doubt. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. The impossible has happened. It is very clear that Isaiah's prophecy was meant to be understood as completely fulfilled through the birth of Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this? What application does this have for us, or implications does this have from a theological ground? I just want to leave you with these three items to consider from the theological viewpoint to our Christology study of why does it matter that Jesus was born of a virgin, other than the fact that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Why did he need to come from a virgin? And there's three things we're going to see here. The first one is that it severs the bloodline of sinners. Severs the bloodline of sinners. Remember Luke 1:35. Let me read it again. The angel answers Mary and says to her, "The Holy Ghost will come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee will be called the Son of God." You know, all humans inherit something from their father, and from their father's father, and from their father's 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 fathers, until we get back to Adam. We inherit a sin nature. We inherit our original sin. We inherit the corruption of our flesh, that which means the moment that we're born, we know we're going to die, because that sin nature is in us and has corrupted us from the moment that we've been born. Now, we prove that we are sinful creatures of our own accord. Before we can even speak, we're acting out that sinful nature. But before we can even speak, that sin nature is in there. And it has corrupted our flesh. And it has defiled the purity of our being. But the angel tells Mary, that holy thing which will be born of you. And the disruption of this bloodline from Adam to child to child to child that flows through every single one of us. Every man and every woman receives this corruption. In the Christ child, we see something new happen. We see something unique. Yes, he is born from a woman, but he's without that inherited sin nature that's common to all of us. Wayne Grudem says in his systematic theology book, because the Spirit brought about the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, the child was to be called holy from our passage in Luke 1:35. This connects the conception that the Holy Spirit is connected to the holiness and the moral purity of Christ. This reflection on this fact allows us to understand that through the absence of a human father, Jesus was not descended from Adam. Jesus was not descended from Adam. And that this break in the line of descent was the method that God used to bring it about, that Jesus was fully human, yet without sin. Our Savior was the perfect, spotless, undefiled Lamb of God, born as the only human who was born without a sin nature, because the bloodline was severed. The second thing we see is that the need for the virgin birth shows us one way that God created this God-man, that what's called by theologians a hypostatic union. And oh, don't worry, we're going to get into that next week. We'll pull that one all apart. There's probably the most difficult to understand theological concept that exists is the hypostatic union, but we're gonna try it next week. So come on back and put your thinking caps on. But what we're saying here with the need for the virgin birth is that it shows one way that God could have put into Jesus one who is fully God and fully man. See, we see this concept in the scriptures, particularly largely in John's Gospels and his epistles, that Jesus is the only begotten. The only begotten. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but would have eternal life. Or we read this morning in our call to worship, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So how could Jesus get on this earth and be God and yet be man? I think there's two ends to that pendulum outside of the virgin birth that could exist. One of which, Jesus could have just appeared. God could have just sent him down from heaven in the body of a man. Came straight down from heaven. He could have appeared like Melchizedek in the Old Testament. No father, no mother, just pops up somewhere, no beginning, no end. But how would we be able to trust that he was actually man? If God had chosen to send Jesus down from heaven, and yet we need him to be fully man, what proofs do we have? How would we not know he's just a manifestation of the Spirit? How would we not know he's just a theophany? The appearances of God in the Old Testament where he appears in the form of a man. But he wasn't incarnate. Jesus was incarnate. Jesus was fully man and fully God, which is necessary for him to be our substitute. So if Jesus just floated down from heaven, that wouldn't work. But what about the other end of the pendulum? What if Jesus came from earthly parents, two earthly parents? Well, that would also lead to more questions than answers. If we reading through that genealogy, it said Joseph begat Jesus. Okay, well, so Jesus came about by the normal means of creation. When did he become God? I'm speaking hypothetically. If that had happened, how did he become God? When did he become God? Oh, and that opens us up to dangerous territory. Did he achieve enlightenment at some point? Did he reform himself enough? Did he put the right foot forward enough times that he achieved holiness? No, of course not. We understand that he was born God. We cannot make ourselves God, because if Jesus was able to make himself God, that's what man would be able to do as well and would be expected to do, which is what all sorts of other religions claim. It would be some type of reformation. You'd be able to maybe just reason your way into heaven, but that's not what it was. Jesus came from a virgin birth with God, the Holy Spirit, as the Father, born of a woman, fully God and fully man. Shows that means of how God could have created that connection of the hypostatic union. And finally, probably the most important point of all of this tonight, it shows us that salvation must be from the Lord. Salvation must come from God. Jesus was not born of natural human parents, and he did not just make himself God. We can't do that. That's the whole point of the Christian story, is we are unable to reform ourselves. We are unable to purify ourselves. Only God can save us. That original promise given in Eden when we were looking at the Messiah, that there was going to be enmity between Satan and the woman. God said he would put enmity in there, and God said he would resolve the enmity with the crushing of Satan's head. And that came about in the person of Jesus Christ. We have to remember that outside of our own attempts, through our own merit, through our own attempts at righteousness, we have no value of ourselves. Our righteousness is just filthy rags. It's just a pile of trash on the ground. The best that we can build in our own lives of our own accord outside of Jesus just results in death. Galatians 4:4, we read it before. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under a law, to redeem them under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Salvation is from the Lord. I trust you received that adoption today. And in this Advent season, in closing, as we quiet our hearts in preparation for the celebration of the coming of the Christ child, do not forget that salvation is 100% from the Lord, and what was started by the Spirit cannot be completed by the flesh. You were started by the Spirit, you will be brought to completion by the Spirit. It is only by grace upon grace that you and I are able to be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the miracle of the virgin birth. We thank you for the wonder that you have allowed to take place in this event. Another proof that we can look to and see Jesus fulfilling the words that were written hundreds of years before his coming. Supernatural events, time and again, that we would be left without a shadow of a doubt of who the Messiah was when he came, and be able to trust that we could give our everything to him, understanding that he already gave his everything to us. Lord, I just ask that this Christmas season, you would stir our hearts anew. You would give us a passion and a fervor to share the good news with those around us. As we've been reminded this weekend, we don't know how long we have, but we expect to see you soon. Help us to not be idle. Help us to take the wonder of it all, the glory of what you have opened our eyes to through the person of Jesus, and share that with the world. Help us to preach the word to all those we come in contact with. Glorify yourself through these truths this evening and this season, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.